looking at Isaiah again this morning, Isaiah in chapter 27, so you might like to turn there. As we come to look at this passage, obviously we've had through the whole of the morning our thoughts about the prayer week, what God wants to do with us during the prayer week. And this passage, I hope, will help prepare us in some ways for the prayer week that lies ahead. We're going to be seeing what God is like. And when we come to pray, instinctively we tend to start with our feelings and our needs, our concerns, our worries, all of those sorts of things. But actually, if when we start to pray, we start with God rather than ourselves, we're likely to find that our prayers are then led in a great direction. We will pray with faith and with confidence. And so this passage we're looking at, it's kind of empty of instructions. So when you come to the end of it and you're sort of thinking, well, what is God saying I've got to do? You're not going to find much, because the passage is just soaked with God and what God is going to do. But nevertheless, as we see what God is like, we are then equipped to pray in the light of who he is. And I just want to get my little sort of metaphorical highlighter pen out and draw your attention to the fact it seems like what God has been saying to us this morning is he's giving us instructions for the prayer week, which is, though we may be coming to pray with lots of things that we're looking for breakthrough in, what God is calling us to is to get to know him better. And as we do that, I guess that is in its own way going to lead us into the breakthroughs and the various situations we need to pray about. So as you go into the room during the week, go there with an expectation that God is already in there waiting for you. You know, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Come with expectation. He's in the room waiting for you. We know he's everywhere, but God sometimes makes his presence manifest in special ways. Expect that God's waiting there for you and he wants to spend time with you. He wants you to get to know him better. He wants to reveal some more of himself to you. And if you genuinely don't really quite know where to start and you're feeling a bit intimidated, why don't you open up the Bible and just read slowly through one of the Psalms and ask yourself the question, what is this showing me about God? Hey, when you go up in the room, there's so many different things you could do, all right? But I'm just saying, if you're thinking, if I go up there, I won't know what to do, start with opening up the Bible, read a psalm through slowly, and see what that starts to show you about God, and take it from there. Anyway, Isaiah, and we're looking at chapter 27. The way that the chapter is structured, I'm going to read it through in just a moment. I want you to notice how it starts off with a great sword, and it ends up with a great trumpet. These are the two bookends of the chapter. And I want you to also to notice how the chapter starts with a couple of references to in that day in the first two verses, and it ends up with a couple of references to in that day at the end. The writer of Isaiah is a very, very skilled poet. And as you look, you can see this sort of the beauty of the way that it's constructed, and that draws us into the text. So I'm going to read it through to you. And let's see how we go. Isaiah 27. In that day, okay, so that's how it starts off. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it! I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I just feel like I want to pray to the Lord. He's welcome to visit my garden and battle the thorns and briars. Anyway, so that's a little aside. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they're broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favour. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Lord, we honour you for your amazing word, for the beauty of it, sometimes the mystery of it, the challenge of it, the instruction of it. Lord, this morning I pray that you will help us to know you better as a consequence of looking at these verses together. Lord, Holy Spirit, be at work in this place. We trust you to lead us, to guide us, to make, as it were, the light come on in the corners that are dark and confusing. Help us, Lord. Amen. Now then, in the Bible, there is often this reference to in that day, or the last days, or the day of the Lord. And it can be used in quite a few different ways. It's like a poetic phrase. It's not simple to understand. It has different aspects to it. So, for example, you could say that the day of the Exodus is a day of the Lord. It's a day of kind of deliverance, a day of judgment on Egypt, a day of deliverance for Israel. So that can be the day of the Lord. Or you could have the day when the Jewish people were taken in exile into Babylon, a day of judgment that came on them. It's a day of the Lord. Or the day when they, 70 years later, return from Babylon, the restoration, it's the day of the Lord. The coming of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost. These things are, if you like, a day of the Lord, a day of his coming, a day when God does something that is kind of like really significant. It's sort of a change of era almost. And of course, it's going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment, which is going to be the day of the Lord. So it refers to a kind of a new era in God's dealings. And often it has different stages of fulfillment. So I think what we're going to see here in Isaiah is that there are aspects of the day of the Lord which have already begun to be fulfilled, and there are other aspects which still lie a little in the future. Hopefully that will make sense as we go along. So, as I said, chapter 27 starts off twice by saying in that day, in verses 1 and 2, and then twice at the end in verses 12 and 13. And there's kind of another reference to it in verse 6 in the middle as well. The thing is that God is going to do some amazing stuff. The point is, people are going to get to know him better as they experience what he does, as they consider what he does. And so as we consider what God does in that day, it's going to instruct us about what God is like. We're going to know him better as a consequence. So the first thing that the passage tells us about in that day is that God deals with evil. And it's interesting, right at the end of chapter 26, the last two verses there basically say, batten down the hatches, God's coming to sort it out. And there's like a hint there of the day of the flood. If you read verse 20, it's, you know, shut the door. You know, it's what God did for Noah. He shut the door. Shut the door. God's coming. It's the same as on the day of the Passover. Shut the door. Get in the house. God's coming over. There's judgment. There's stuff going to happen. You're going to be okay, but you need to be prepared for the fact God is about to do something awesome. And so chapter 26 leads into verse 1 and 2 of verse of chapter 27, where God deals with evil. What we find in the chapter is that three forms of evil are confronted by God. And often Christian writers and teachers talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as kind of like an unholy trinity of evil operating in this age. And we're going to see in this chapter evidence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it starts off with the devil. And in or Satan, and in verse 1 we've got reference to the Leviathan serpent or a dragon, and it's this is kind of like something out of a film. What is going on here? and this reference to the Leviathan, I don't know if you've ever met one. I hope not. It's using cultural language from several thousand years ago. All right, so we don't often talk about the Leviathan. I mean, probably it's a word that might occasionally get used by a filmmaker or a novelist, but it's not part of our culture. But in those days, when this is written, when Isaiah's writing, people right across the ancient Near East had heard of the Leviathan. And the Leviathan was a symbol that represented ancient sources of evil, and it was pictured symbolically as like a serpent, a chaotic sea monster or dragon. And you might remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, but before creation, there's this formless dark chaos. Again, that's the cultural understanding being expressed there. The forces of evil kind of like chaotically operating. The Leviathan is an aspect of that. It's a bit like we might use stories out of the Lord of the Rings, say, or the Matrix films to try and find something in our own culture to explain about symbolically how there is a source of evil. The Bible, of course, names the source of evil as Satan or the devil. And what we find is that in Isaiah chapter 27, God is going to take down this personal source of evil with what is described as a hard and great and strong sword. A kind of a triple description that goes with the triple description of the Leviathan as the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and the sea dragon. God is going to take him down once and for all. That's what this is telling us. Now, in the New Testament, we get a clearer revelation of how God deals with the power of Satan, and in particular, how the power of Satan operates over us as human beings. And we're taught that the cross of Christ, which looked like a victory, in fact, for the Leviathan, a victory for Satan, where he takes God down, that's how it looked. But in fact, God uses the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us to break us free once and for all from the power of Satan. So, for example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we're described as being kind of like prisoners in bondage to the power of this satanic force. Unable to get free. We're slaves, prisoners. We're dead to God because of it. We're like minions of Satan's kingdom, unable to free ourselves, and yet blind and deceived, not even knowing most of the time the state we're in. But because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, bang, slash, finished once and for all. If we have received the benefits of, if you like, the work of Christ on the cross for us, we are no longer We are no longer his prisoners, his slaves, his servants. We're no longer in bondage to him. He has no authority over us as God's people. In 1 John 3 verse 8, we are told that the whole reason that Jesus came was to dismantle, to destroy the works, the empire of the evil one. Those of us who are being saved, we are being rescued from death and from hell. And in Matthew 16 verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not withstand it." Elsewhere, Jesus says, "You cannot raid the strong man's house unless you first tie him up, take him captive." Jesus has taken the Leviathan of Satan captive, if you like, by the cross. And now, through the message of the gospel, people like you and me are being saved literally from hell to heaven. We're being saved and called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It has already begun. So therefore, Peter describes Satan as being a lion who's kind of going around having a good old roar, 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, but he has no authority to bite us. And we're told we need to withstand him and resist him, and he must flee from us. And some of us have perhaps even experienced this when we felt a sense of satanic oppression come, and we've cried out in the name of Jesus and we felt that power flee from us. It must do so. So the book of Revelation picks up on what Isaiah says, and it talks in Revelation 12 about a dragon, and symbolically it describes Satan as this furious thrashing dragon, yet a cornered and defeated foe. He knows his time is short, and so he's causing as much grief as he can in the remaining time. The Bible is realistic. There is a ferocious evil spiritual power at work in the world still today. This week's events in Manchester and a few weeks ago in Syria, where young children have been senselessly murdered, it proves the point that there is evil and an evil power at work in our world. But Isaiah prophesies a time coming, and when Jesus, that time is inaugurated. And in the book of Revelation, it says, yes, this time is coming soon when this power of evil is going to be completely finished once and for all. The coming of Christ has initiated and inaugurated the deliverance plan, and soon it's going to be completed and finished. Satan is a finished foe. Yes, he's thrashing around, but it's because he knows how short his time is. This is good news, folks. No matter how difficult things may get for us, we know that it's temporary, it's passing, and that our enemies' days are numbered, and that ultimately our destiny in Christ is secure. So the first form of evil that's seen here in Isaiah is the devil or Satan, symbolized by the Leviathan. But of course, we can't simply blame the devil for all evil. The Bible also identifies the world, and it sometimes symbolizes the world in the form of the city. We've seen that in Isaiah. There's the city of God, which is seen as the people of God living under the rule and reign and kingdom of God under his culture. And then, of course, there's the city of the world, symbolized ultimately in Babylon. But every city has this aspect, and it's where people gather. Babel was like it. There's pride, there's human arrogance, it's antichrist, it's we know best, it's I do it my way. And so there are these two cities, and the world is opposed to God in all kinds of ways. It's united in its opposition to the ways of God. Suicide bombers act because of the system that they are part of. They don't operate in complete isolation, but they're influenced by a community, a group of people, and there is a power unleashed by that system, that network. We sometimes talk about structural sin. It's like, you know, why can't we get this organization to deal justly with us? And no one person can change it. It seems like the organization has a power to do harm in the world around us, and we can feel powerless by it. But friends, the news that we get in Isaiah is that the days of the world, symbolized by the city in opposition to God, those days are numbered. They are numbered. And so in verse 10 and 11, you can read about the fortified city, this mighty city withstanding God and his ways. And look at the state of it. You know, little baby cows are having a nibble. But there's no people, there's no nothing. And there's this description of how God has brought his judgment to that city. And of course, we know from Revelation that there is another city called the New Jerusalem. And that city is coming. And already it's being manifested in part measure in the church. We are the people of God, the city of God in all the earth. Everywhere you go in the world and there's a local church, there's something of the city of God's coming culture beginning to be tasted. We're outposts of heaven coming, the New Jerusalem. We're living as citizens of heaven. Yes, Satan is still at work in the world, but his days are numbered. Yes, the world still opposes the kingdom of God and his people, the church. But its time is drawing to a close. Friends, also, let's not be intimidated by the world. And let's not be seduced by the world. But let's remember who we are, where we belong, where we're going. But it's not sufficient to blame Satan and the world for sin and evil. Because the third member of that Trinity is the flesh. And the flesh is a reference to that part of you and I which is still vulnerable to sin. It's still attracted to it. It nurtures sinful desires and acts. It's not acceptable for us to blame others for our own wrongdoing. You remember how Adam said, well, to God, I mean, you gave me this woman, so it's God's fault for giving him Eve. Eve says, well, it's the serpent's fault. There is no taking of responsibility. So God wants us to be honest about the reality that we do still sin. And whilst we've been saved, the Bible describes us as new creations. You might have noticed the day that you became a Christian that you still have that same body with many of the same vulnerabilities that were there before. The difference is that we are no longer slaves to the flesh. And so the New Testament describes how we can learn to live by the power of the Spirit, and in so doing saying, no, I'm living for a greater kingdom. No, I'm living for a greater love. And we have a power. The flesh lies. It says, you've got to feed me. You've got to do what I say. But the Spirit of God is greater. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And God is greater than our flesh. So we are not so foolish as to think that none of us are going to sin again before the Lord comes. Of course not. But we are not ultimately sinners anymore. We're saints. We've been put right with God. We've been made new. And we have a new spirit within us, which has a heart that is directing itself more and more towards the Lord. Friends, we can get free. And when we do things like the Freedom in Christ course, we're reminded of just how simple and powerful the work of Christ is on the cross to help us to grow towards freedom. So God is at work. He's working about a transformation within us. And a day is coming when Jesus comes again and the process is going to be completed. And we're going to have new resurrection bodies without any of the vulnerabilities that they have to sin. The day of sin will be over. The day of the flesh will be over. The day of the world will be over. The day of Satan will be over. The kingdom of God will come in all its fullness. And we will be joyous, willing participants of it forever, even as we are beginning to be so now. God's work of salvation deals with every aspect of evil, every barrier between us and God. And so we can get to know God in the here and now. And sin, the world, and Satan has no power to stop us. Now, in Isaiah 5, I don't know if you remember, if you were here the week we looked at that, but God, kind of like his heart breaks for a rebellious vineyard. The people of God are symbolized as being like a vineyard. And in chapter 5, God goes to the vineyard and somehow it's produced wild grapes. I don't know what wild grapes taste like, but obviously God's not happy. They don't do what they're meant to do. They don't I don't know, they don't make the wine the men make. You don't make you good when you eat them or something. The fruit is wild. The fruit is rotten. The fruit is terrible. And in Isaiah 5, God's heart breaks because his people have been this wild vineyard and they have not been who they're meant to be. But look what we find now in verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. God's salvation brings about a people that he can describe as a pleasant vineyard worth singing over. The Bible tells us in other places God sings over us as his people. When God thinks about us, you know, God is singing. We sang a bit, God's still singing. He's singing over us. When he looks here at this corner, if you like, of his vineyard, as he sees the fruit that's growing here, he's thinking, oh, this makes me want to keep on singing. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God sees you. I don't know, maybe you don't love your garden particularly. Maybe it's a source of brambles and thorns. In that case, you know how God felt when he looked at his people and how sin was produced. But maybe there is a corner of your garden where it works. Maybe there's a bit of your allotment where there's just good stuff growing and no weeds. I mean, maybe. I've been wrestling with our garden a bit recently, and there's a few patches which at this moment look good. They look weed-free, and the right stuff is growing in them. When I look at that, I feel happy. I think, oh, that's good. That's good. That's how God feels when he looks at us. And so I'm going to whiz through looking at some aspects of the way that God deals with this pleasant vineyard. So I'm going to read it through. I'll just read a verse at a time. Verse 3. So this is God's song over the pleasant vineyard. I, the Lord, am its keeper. So the first thing, and you're going to see there's lots of P's coming up. The first thing is that the vineyard is God's vineyard. It's his possession. He keeps it. He keeps his vineyard. He watches over it. Look at the end of verse 3. I keep it night and day. God never falls asleep. He's watching over you. So whether you've got one of the late night slots on 24/7 prayer or some nice middle of the day time, God is always there watching over us. Psalm 121 verse 4 confirms that God does not slumber or sleep. God loves his vineyard and therefore he keeps it with care and attention. My Father is the gardener, Jesus said in John 15. He keeps it and cares for it with close attention. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Wow. I mean, we've been trying to water our garden, but every moment, you know, just a little bit more, a little bit more, a bit more attention. I mean, you know, the thunderstorm yesterday, do we need to bother? You know, has this let us off the hook maybe for a day or two? The Lord's not like that. Every moment he's watering it. It's the picture of, since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured out day after day after. Do you think the Lord is miserly in his desire to water you? Do you think his water butt is limited and needs more rain to top it up? Do you think there is any limitation or lack in our God? This pleasant vineyard is getting the continuous, gentle sprinkling of the loving attention of the Holy Spirit. Every moment, he's our sustainer God. He's our provider God. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His reserves are riches and glory. Water provides life. Water provides refreshment. Water provides cleansing. And there is no lack. Do you remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well? I've got some water. You'll never need to thirst again. Do you remember that? And if you go back to Isaiah 5 verse 6, with the wild vineyard, the Lord withholds the rain from it. What a contrast between these two vineyards. So there's God's possession of the vineyard, his provision for the vineyard. Next, there is God's protection. It says, I have no wrath, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. There's almost a hint of humour here. It's like you can imagine God's got his hoe out and he's kind of just waiting for a weed to pop its head out so he can take it down. There's not a hint of thorniness and weediness. And again, I guess if we think back to Genesis chapter 3, we think of how the curse brought about thorns that would confront Adam every time he came to do his work. Well, in this picture, this vineyard, now the curse of the fall has been completely dealt with. It's Genesis 3:18. They're all gone, together with God's wrath. There's no wrath remaining. Where's it gone? Something has removed all the consequence of sin. Something's restored the relationship with God. Something's restored the relationship with the creation. Adam had fallen out of relationship with God because of his sin, and he'd fallen out of relationship with the creation. The dogs bite him, the thorns prick him, there are poisonous things now. Our relationship with the creation, our environment, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, all put right now. God's done something. What's he done? He's gone to the cross. And on the cross, what did he bear on his head? A crown of thorns. Yep, the thorns were taken too, and they were taken away and dealt with once and for all by our beautiful Saviour. He bore the wrath of God. He drank the cup to the bottom. And now, for the vineyard, there is nothing but protection for us from God. The vineyard of God enjoys his favour. Revelation 21, verse 27, no evil will come into this new city ever again. The weeds have been separated, if you like, in Matthew 13, and removed once and for all by God. What a wonderful future lies ahead of us. Protection. There's protection for God's people. Okay, verse 4. I had no wrath, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I'd burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Verse 5. There's peace with God. Because of Jesus, we have become new creations. And part of that means that we have peace with God. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, which means that we are inviting the people in the world around us to make your peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is our work of mission. And it's like there is some humour in the poetry. God is kind of like talking to the dandelions and the brambles and the nettles, and he's saying, if you like, you can come and we'll find a place for you. You can make peace with me. Your thorns can be removed. There's an invitation. I mean, isn't that amazing? God is offering an invitation to his enemies, to those that would blow themselves up to try and destroy his works. He offers an invitation even to the thorns and the weeds, if you like, the people who at the moment are far from God, far from him, without God and without hope in the world. He says, oh, thorny ones, come and make peace with me. Peace, friends, that is what God has made for us. I reckon if you've got one of the late night slots and you sit in that room, you get a real sense of peace. Just look out the window, pray for the peace of God over Dereham. Enjoy God's peace. You might just want to sit there and not pray a word. Just sit there and just enjoy his peace and let him gently water you with the evening rain. God loves us so much. Verse 6. There's productivity. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Rooting, blossoming, shooting and fruiting. These are the natural processes, in fact, for a plant, if it's alive. John 14, verses 5 and 6, it's where Jesus says that I am the vine, you are the branches. And in that passage, he says that it's God's purpose and plan for us that we would bear fruit. But he doesn't say you've got to work really hard to produce some fruit. He says that we are to abide in him. secret, it's not a secret because it's everyone's supposed to know, the secret to being fruitful in our Christian lives is to be connected to him and to allow his life to work through us. Being up in that room is just a glorious opportunity to abide in him and say, Lord, what would you have me do? Let your life work out of me. Let your words pour out of me. There's productivity. There's an inevitability of fruitfulness in John 14. There is no sense that it's possible to not bear fruit if you will stay connected to Jesus. The fruit's very diverse. But don't you just love the way that this kind of plant suddenly goes global? The whole world gets filled with fruit. It goes all the way back to the creation mandate. Go forth and multiply, was said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. And it was said to Noah in Genesis 9:7. Abraham was told that he and through his descendants, he was going to be a blessing to all the nations, Genesis 12:3. Is in Isaiah 11, verse 9. In Habakkuk 2:14, the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the fruit, people coming to know God. That's what God wants. He wants us to know him. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go. It's got to go global. So let's pray for the nations when we're up in the room. It starts, of course, with Israel. And it's interesting, the reference that Isaiah uses here to Israel, of course, is the language that in Isaiah's time has been used of the northern kingdom that's fallen out with Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And it seems as though he's speaking of a day coming when God is going to reunite that which has been torn apart. The people of God, the united people of God. And it's going to go global, as we see at the end of the passage, if we get to it. Next, verses 7 and 8. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck him down? Verse 8, measure by measure, God is dealing with us by preparation. Discipline, verses 7 to 8. It's a careful process. It's not destruction, it's discipline. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, speaks of God disciplining his children. If God loves you, he will have dealings with you. It's not like uncontrolled human rage that just rampages and destroys. There is a loving purpose to God's dealings with us to bring about more of the likeness of Christ. In verse 9, I was struggling a bit for a P with verse 9. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. So I came up with propitiation. Please forgive me. But this verse describes the thorough process of God's salvation whereby sin is completely taken away and dealt with. But atonement, that which is wrong is put right. The debt that is owed and outstanding is paid. The wrath of God is now gone. We heard that earlier. It's gone somewhere. It's been absorbed. If you like, the punch bag has taken the impact. It's been dealt with once and for all. Now, the thing is that for Jerusalem and Judah, the danger was that the punishment for them was going to be exile, destruction, death. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken, if you like, our exile. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced, if you like, exile for those moments on the cross as he took the sin that was ours. The force of God's breath it referred to there, the harsh wind blowing. It was quite a strong wind yesterday, but nothing like the breath of God. Do you remember how in the book of Revelation, out of his mouth comes sword? Do you remember the great sword in verse 1? Takes down Leviathan. Do you want that great sword coming with the breath of God against you? I know I don't. Jesus took that on the cross. He took the full impact of God's wrath that we might be forgiven. If we will receive it, then atonement has been made for us. Let's receive it. Let's receive it, friends. Sin is fully removed. And then we come in the last two verses, verse 12 and 13, and it speaks of harvest, the picture of gleaning. The Lord will thresh out grain. You'll be gleaned one by one. Oh, a beautiful picture, one by one. You know, God's, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you've been saved. God could have just saved us as a bunch, but instead God chooses to go to one. and another, one by one. He calls you by name. He knows you individually. He gleaned you. You know, the gleaners came around at the leftovers of the crop, and they would pick up those individual grains. Whole ears had been gathered up by the harvesters, but then the gleaners come and they pick them up, the individual bits that have been dropped. That's the attention of God in salvation for you. He's gleaned you. You could have been left, as it were, on the edge of the field, neglected, just food for the birds to eat. God comes one by one. He gleans you. He brings you in. You're part of his harvest. And the geography that's used here, it describes how it's from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. It's describing the fullest extent that the kingdom of Israel ever encompassed. It's a picture of the promised land. It's a picture, if you like, of the whole people of God, gone global, in fact, in the nations. And then lastly, in verse 13, we get this great trumpet that's blown. And in the Jubilee, in the times of Israel, a great trumpet was blown to announce the beginning of the year of Jubilee, a year when all debts were dealt with, when liberty was restored. There was a new start made for everyone. And yet it talks not simply of something here that's for Israel, but it speaks about the nations around. And it reminds me very much of Isaiah 19, where it talks about how former enemies that surround Israel are going to become part of the people of God. The trumpet has been sounded, and the nations are coming in. People are coming back to their Maker. And even the weeds are being invited to come and bear fruit in the vineyard. We started off at the beginning of the chapter with the victory of God over evil with this great sword. And we conclude with the salvation of God being announced by a great trumpet out into the whole earth. As I said at the beginning, this isn't a passage that particularly tells you what to do. It's a passage that tells you what God is like and what God has done. But friends, let's receive the good news of it. Let's believe it. And let's, just in these dying moments that we've got together, let's invite God's watering of us as we get ready to start our prayer week together. I'm just going to pray for us now. Lord, one by one you've gleaned us. Moment by moment you water us. Lord, the apostles tell us that times of refreshing from the Lord is what it is like for us in the church. So I pray in the name of Jesus for times of refreshing today. I want to pray for everyone. I pray for the children as they come bustling through the door now. I pray for each one of us. Refresh us with your love. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Hey, thank you, John. So I'll just remind you that we will have guys willing to pray for you over this side.